Well, amen. I believe it's preaching time now. And so it's good to have Brother Bobby Stewart with us this morning. And I'm going to ask him to come and give us an update, preach to us. And I hope that you'll give him your undivided attention today.
Thank you. Amen. All right, let's take our Bible this morning, if you would be so inclined, to the book of Psalms, please, chapter number 23, Psalms 23. I am so honored to be here today. I cannot tell you how thrilled I am to be in church on a Tuesday morning. And then yesterday, thank you, men, for the great Word of God. And thank you, Brother Jarvis, for having this meeting. Thank you for whoever sponsored the baskets. Thank you. Thank you. Everything. Y'all have been such gracious hosts. Thank you, Brother Wampler, and your family. That was tremendous. We could just listen to that all day. Good night. I love that. Psalms 23, you're very familiar with this psalm. We were challenged yesterday. Brother Aldridge reminded us and masterfully walked us through Psalms 3 and reminded us again of him being our shield and all that was involved in Psalms 3. And then, boy, Brother Mullins, I've just challenged our hearts about finishing well. And not quitting and not giving in and not caving in, but we commenced right, and we want to have a right coronation, right? We want to end right. And then thank you, Brother Rackley, for reminding us last night that our Lord is our defense, and we rest in that, do we not? So with that in mind, let's continue a little bit of that thought this morning. I want to honor the request of the pastor, and we'll try to package it if the Lord will help us. And I take serious what we're doing here today. I don't take for granted the opportunity that I have with you this morning. And I beg of you to pray that the Lord will help me to help you somehow. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd. In verse 1, we have the pastor. The great pastor, right? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. And so in verse 2, we have the pastor. We have the great pastor. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. In verse 3, there's the paths. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. In verse 4, there's the protector. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Here in verse 5, there's the provider. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In verse 6, there is the pursuer. And because it is that I liken, I don't have time to get into, we certainly won't have time, and I won't take the time this morning to deal with that, but these shepherds always had sheepdogs. They always had shepherding dogs. You'll read about that throughout the scriptures, and the references to those shepherding dogs, and the shepherd always in the front. I never shall forget. I was, boy, Brother Dean, I'll never forget, my brother. We were over there in Albania. You took us up there to that northern gorge, that northern part of Albania where that gorge, y'all wanted to do a little swimming, jumping off in there. Remember that? And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, we were surrounded by goats. I'm talking about a large number of goats, which likened to scare us greatly. Because when you're in Albania and then you're surrounded by goats, many thoughts come to mind. We saw no shepherd immediately. We just saw the goats. But then along came the old shepherd driving the goats. I later talked to a shepherd of sheep, and he said, you can't get behind sheep. He said, my sheep will not let me get behind them. He said, if I try to walk in behind my sheep, they always turn around. Which reminded me that if you have a flock of sheep, you'll always see the shepherd first, right? Because you lead sheep. You drive the goats, but you lead the sheep. So the shepherd will always be. That ought to resonate with us, that instead of us being seen, we want our shepherd to be seen. Somebody ought to help me there a little bit. But that reminds me that the shepherd is always in the front, but the sheepdogs would be in the back. And when those little sheep would leave those trails and go astray, they would immediately be pursued by those sheepdogs that we would name goodness and mercy. Somebody help me. The Lord's not just ever going to let you wander away and just let you go. You'll always be pursued by goodness and mercy. As a matter of fact, when we look at this psalm, you find out that in verse number 4, there is evil. You cannot deny that there is the presence of evil. But the psalmist said, I'll not fear it. But then we're reminded there is good in verse number 6. And this thing has always been about the difference between good and evil. It's always been about good and evil. In the garden, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were told you can have anything that is here except one fruit on one tree, and that was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. This thing has always been about a difference between good and evil. And so I get into this psalm and I find the Lord is my shepherd. Now, when I think about shepherding with American eyes, and we think about a large field where there's maybe a shade tree, and sitting under the shade tree is a relaxing shepherd while he surveys the feasting of his lambs out in the field. But honey, when you're looking at biblical references to shepherding, it's not like that at all. When we study the land of Israel and the working of the shepherd, that's not the way it is. Even today, the majority of the land, and by the way, it's changed greatly since 1948. But when Mark Twain surveyed it in the late 1800s, he wrote back that Israel is nothing but a barren land of nothingness. And when that miraculous taking back of Israel from the Turks in 1917, I don't have the time to tell you the story, but it's a fascinating, miraculous story by a Christian British general. When they took from the Turks the land of Israel, that's when the Balfour Declaration was signed, promising to give that land back to the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And when the British surveyors went into the land, and they said, it is a barren land of nothingness. But since 1948, since it was placed back into the statehood of the Jewish Israel, God has done something miraculous in that land. They're leading the world today in irrigation. They're leading the world in technology. They're leading the world in medicine. And God is bringing that land of Israel back to life again. And it's tremendously fascinating. Somebody ought to help me now. We were down in the Dead Sea. If you ever go to the Dead Sea, lowest place on planet Earth, there was a state rep from Tennessee went out into the Dead Sea with me. And I said, Law, just think, one day they're going to fish out of this lake. He said, you really think so? I said, according to the book of Ezekiel, they are. And the next day we got on the bus, we began to head up toward Galilee. And all of a sudden, you know, there are earthquakes in Israel every day. Every day there's 3 or 4 earthquakes in Israel. You don't necessarily feel them, but you see the effects of them as you survey the land. And as we made our way up from the Dead Sea toward the Galilee, we started seeing these large sinkholes that were filled with fresh water in which there were fish. And I just rejoiced that God's already bringing some miraculous things to pass in that wonderful land of Israel. Everybody with me? But still, the majority of that land is brown dirt and rock as far as the eye can see. As you move north, there's obviously more greenery. And down in the Judean Valley, there's some greenery. But when these shepherds would shepherd their sheep, the majority of the shepherding work was done in the wilderness, which is brown dirt and rock. They weren't allowed to shepherd the sheep down in the valley where the people were growing their crops. You're going to have to stay with me because I'm getting to a point here in just a minute. But the fact is, not until after the Feast of the Tabernacles were they allowed to bring their sheep down into the valley.
valley where the people lived and the crops would grow. And then and only then, after that final harvest, would they allow the sheep to be, the shepherds bring the sheep into that area and let them glean out of those fields. It's one of the reasons some people believe that when Jesus was born, you know, the Feast of the Tabernacles occurs in the month we call October. And a lot of people believe that's when Jesus was born, because the Bible talks about the shepherds were in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night, and they wouldn't have been down in those fields ordinarily except for during that period of time of the year. But the majority of the time, they're forced to shepherd those sheep in the rugged barrenness of the wilderness. Every night a heavy dew would fall, sprigs of grass would grow, and they would take their sheep, and they had it plotted out where they would guide those sheep and get as much eating, much of the brown weeds and the brown bushes and what small sprigs of grass were there. That's what's being described when the Bible says in verse number 3, He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Those paths of righteousness are describing those trails that wind those hills, those brown hills. They would wind those sheep around those trails, wind their way up the hill, wind their way back down the hill, eating what they could eat. To the next hill they would go. When a little lamb would, by the way, that's not a path of doing right. That's a path of being right with the shepherd and with the flock. As long as those sheep are on that trail following the shepherd, they're right with the shepherd and they're right with the flock. You and I, when we got saved, we got put on the paths of righteousness. We were made right with the shepherd, and we were made right with the church, the flock. But I want to tell you, a long life's journey, there's not a one of us that aren't prone to stray off that trail. And when we do, the shepherd would go and retrieve that little lamb, bring him back to the path, which is what he's talking about when he says, He restoreth my soul. Is everybody with me so far this morning?
Amen.
Y'all with me? It's tough and difficult for the shepherds to every day fight through those through the heat and the rugged barrenness and the rocks. And then there's always the evil that's lurking. Always there were bears and lions and wolves and such that were lurking. There were marauders that would love to come in and attack the shepherd and attack the sheep and try to steal and to kill. And there's always that mindfulness that evil is lurking. Lurking around. Is everybody with me? The Bible talks about that. He says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. There is a valley of the shadow of death. That pathway that would lead from Jerusalem down that rugged way to Jericho, where the thieves would hide in those caves. It was a narrow path that led on that journey. And death often occurred. We're reminded of that in Luke chapter 10, where that certain man left Jerusalem, made his way down to Jericho, and he fell among thieves. They stripped him and they left him for dead, unconscious on the road. I'm telling you, evil's always lurking around. Is everybody with me so far? It was only in those green seasons, you know, in Israel, it gets to be a rainy season, maybe November, December, January, and during those rainy seasons, the land would come alive and the green would grow, and there would be much pasture-like areas where you could feed your sheep. The fact is, those dry wadis, the majority of the time, are so barren, but in the rainy green season, the rain would fall, and those wadis would fill up with water, and boy, it would be wonderful, and it would be plenteous, and it would be lush and beautiful and green, and the sheep could be made. And when it says made, it's not like they're coercing or forcing the sheep to lay down, but it's describing when he says, He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, He leadeth me beside the still waters. He saith that He'll take me into those green areas, and I'll eat so much that I'm so full that I just lie down and rest in the cool fullness of those green, the green grass. And the shepherd, by the way, sheep don't drink out of the running water, but it takes a lot of work to be a good shepherd, to go where the water is and dig a trench and dig a big pool. And there's a problem in America with pastors that are not willing to labor to prepare a large pool of good fresh water for the people to drink. I'm telling you, it's our job, right? Those shepherds would labor, the sheep would feed, and they'd lie down, they'd drink out of those still waters. Anybody with me? But it only happened during a short season of the year. Only during about 3 months of the year would they have any luxury of knowing about green pastures. But the majority of the year was brown and dry and difficult season. I think that's the story of the majority of our lives. It seems like the majority of our lives, we have seasons of green time, but seem like the majority of our life is filled with traversing through brown season and brown time and barren time, fighting time, difficult time, rugged hills. And I want to tell you, what makes us keep going? How come we can continue on in the brown season? Because we had a green season. We rejoice in the brown time because we had a green time. Oh, while we're in the brown time, we're talking about the green season. We're still thank God for the green season, and we know that a green season is coming again, right? Right? There's no way God would let us live all of our life in nothing but green. There's no way. No way God could trust us to just live in green pastures all the time. We couldn't handle it. We'd be like Israel. We would forget the Lord who gave us the green. We'd forget the God who brought us to the good still waters. We'd forget like Israel. So we must have the majority of brown time. I don't think y'all are with me so far. The problem with the shepherding in the brown seasons, in the brown times, in the brown places, the problem with that is it gets difficult and hot and hard. And there's where oftentimes we face, that's where we face the enemy, the evil. That's where we come under attacks. And here's what happens. That's where a shepherd will quit. If you're not careful, a shepherd will walk plumb off and leave his sheep. There's where the sheep are prone to wander and go astray. That's why the Lord took me to 2 Peter chapter number 2. I beg of you, follow as oft as you can with me this morning. In 2 Peter chapter number 2, we were reminded that there were false prophets among them, among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Here's what's happening in the brown season of America. We've had some brown time. All of us are going through brown seasons. Our whole nation is going through brown season. And what's happened over the last... And by the way, I get tired of hearing people say it's never been like this. Are you kidding me? It's been worse than this. What we have experienced over the past year is absolutely nothing compared to what people before us have encountered. I'm talking about it. My daddy was born in 1919. You got to understand, when my daddy was born, they just ended World War I. They just went through the Spanish flu. When he was 10 years old, he's going through the Depression. He faced World War II. He faced Korea. He faced Vietnam. He faced difficult... Listen, that generation faced things that you and I know nothing about. Our problem is we're just too soft. Our problem is we're a generation that's been raised thinking that we deserve it. We're a generation raised on entertainment. We're a generation raised on everything handed to us, and everything's quick and everything's fast. We're so impatient and so spoiled, and what we face with coronavirus is absolutely nothing. What we have gone through is nothing compared. Listen, don't tell me it's never been like this. It's been worse than this, right? We're just so soft. We're a soft people. And with all of this culture, the Bible says these false teachers who privily shall bring in damnable heresies. That word privily, and I'd underline it, it means to smuggle in. They literally smuggled in damnable heresy. They smuggled in destructive heresy. They smuggled in lies. Our churches are so full of lies. Our churches across America are so full of lies. And I don't want anybody to fall out with me. I'm telling you, we're deceiving young people by the busloads. We haul those kids in our churches. We run them through some manufactured repeat of prayer. And I preached in these churches where they repeat their prayers, point their finger at the kid and say, don't you ever let anybody ever let you or make you or cause you to doubt that you're a Christian. You just got saved, and they do all the testifying for them. There's no repentance. There's no conviction. There's no drawing power of the Holy Ghost. Matter of fact, there's not much of a gospel message. It's entertainment. It's colored books and movie theaters. I'm telling you, honey, we have smuggled in a damnable heresy to our churches all over America. And now we've raised a generation of damnable heresy, and they're repeating that. The Bible said many in verse 2 shall follow their pernicious ways. The word pernicious means destructive. The word follow means to imitate. They're now imitating what they've been taught. Of course they are. That's all they know. And all over America there's a repeating of the damnable heresy that's been fed. Lies that's been fed. Now it's spawned over into the political world. And now the religious world that is full of damnable heresy has woven its way into the political world, and now we've got politicians that are promoting damnable heresies, damnable teachings, and damnable lies. And we got pastors crawling in the pulpits, and they're repeating what the political world has told them to repeat from the pulpit, and it's not scriptural, but they don't care. It's popular. Somebody help me. Are we all right? Look at this crowd. The Bible says about them in verse 10, that crowd is, they walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. That describes much of the church world in our day. The Bible says that they despise government. That doesn't mean they're militant. That doesn't mean they're against the United States government. That means they're against authority. What that is saying is they despise authority. You're not going to tell me what to do. Don't come in here and tell me that I'm not preaching right. Don't tell me that. Don't tell me what the Bible says. But don't you try to oversee me. Don't you try to. What are you judging me? And they despise any measure of authority, right? All right? Right? Brute beasts they're described as in verse number 12. In verse 13, they're going to receive the reward. They are receiving the reward of unrighteousness. The Bible describes them as being spots and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings. Verse 14 said this crowd has eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls. That does not describe a great number of ministries in America. I don't know what does. Is everybody with me so far? Amen. Scripture tells us, they warned us, all the Bible warned us, that in these last days perilous times would come. I find something interesting in Matthew chapter number 8. We are told the story about Jesus going over to the Decapolis Mountains, and there he finds two men full of devils, two demoniacs over there on the Decapolis Mountains. We are mostly just familiar with the one who came to Jesus, and out of that man Jesus cast thousands of devils, cast them into that herd of swine that run violently down the hill, drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. We're all familiar with that, right? But there were two men over there on those Decapolis Mountains in Matthew chapter number 8. The Bible says about them in verse number 28 that they were possessed with devils coming out of the tombs. And the Bible said they were exceeding fierce. I'd underline that word fierce if I were you, because the same word that we get the word perilous from in 2 Timothy chapter 3 is the same place we get that word fierce from. It's the only two times in your Bible that it is even utilized. I do believe there's a connection. I believe Jesus is saying in the last days, right before I come again, it's going to get a whole lot like it was in the days of those demoniacs. What were those demoniacs like? They were possessed with devils. I'm telling you, honey, we're seeing more demonic activity. And it's not because I think the devil is creating more demons. But I do believe the Bible talks to us in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3 about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's not denying the power of God. That's denying the power of godliness. There's power in obedience unto God. There's power in godliness. I do believe there was a day in the United States of America where we didn't have cable and we didn't have internet. and we didn't have smartphones, and men and women sat on their front porches and they had a Bible in their lap, and the Bible pages were wrinkled because of the tears that dripped off their cheeks. Somebody ought to help me. They went to the house of God and they prayed. They worked their fields. They worked all day, were tired at night, didn't have time to fool around. Somebody help me. There was godliness that held a lot of that evil at bay. Now we've got a sissified, soft nation who do not sit on the front porch, do not read their Bibles. We're on our computers and our televisions all day long. This damnable heresy has crept in, and godliness is on the decline. Oh, they think they're godly, but godliness is on the decline. And now these evil spirits have free reign. Y'all with me? What used to be kept in the closet is now out of the closet. And there is a demonic possession. Those men in Matthew chapter 8 were not only possessed, but they were polarized. Here's what I mean by that. They were the complete opposite of what they wished they were. Don't you know those men would have rather been home with their families? Don't you know those men would have rather been sitting at home with their wives and children, eating a hot meal, dressed, clothed, not naked and wild, dwelling among tombs? Don't you know that this world, don't you know this rioting teenagers and 20-somethings out in the streets of America that are looting? Don't you know they really wish they had a mama that loved them and a daddy that loved them and peace in their soul? Mama. Don't you know that? Oh no, we love to put the victim robe on and walk around and talk about what they've done to us, and we love to cuss them and we love to bash them. But don't you know they're a soul that would rather have peace and joy like you have? Don't you know they would give anything to have what? That's why they hate you.
Right.
They really wish they had what you had, but since they don't want you to have it.
Right.
Is everybody with me? But they were perilous, and I believe we're seeing come to pass in our land today. The days that the Bible warned us, it's coming like it was in the days of the demoniacs. Many of y'all have heard me talk about it. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. I'm not real smart, but I do think Jesus is saying that right before I come again, it's going to be like it was in the days of Noah. Does anybody in this room agree with me? In Noah's day, they lived in deceived safety. In Noah's day, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Listen, Methuselah lived all those years. His name meant when I am gone, judgment will come. But they lived their life as though judgment was not coming. They lived their life as though there was no judgment ahead. We're living in a nation that mocks at hell. They have no concern about the judgment of God that's coming. And they're living under this deceived safety, just like it was in Noah's day. In Noah's day, they lived in the danger of being spiritless. God warned them that my spirit shall not always strive with them. I'm telling you, for 2,000 years, the Holy Ghost has been in this world. He's been drawing men to Jesus Christ. He's been exposing truth. And the world has been looking to turn out the light and get rid of the Holy Ghost. One day, they're going to get what they want, but it's to their own destruction, right? Right? They lived in the delusions of shamelessness. And God saw the wickedness of man was great. His heart was on evil continually. And I'm telling you, we live in a nation that is shameless. We live in a nation that has lost her blush. We live in a nation that is vulgar and immoral and lewd. And that is accepted. But me and you promoting righteousness. You get in a service like this and tell these little girls, you ought to grow up to be a good homemaker. You ought to learn how to cook. You ought to dress like a woman. You ought to dress it. Don't you call out of bed and walk in there and sit at the breakfast table with your husband with your hair all messed up and dirt in your eyes. Clean up, put on good clothes. Comb your hair and squirt some perfume. You send your husband off to work smelling somebody sweet, seeing somebody pretty, making him want to come home again. Amen? You tell people like, you tell what I, and what I just told you is true and you know it. But I'm called some chauvinist bigot, somebody trying to enslave our girls. I'm not trying to enslave our girls. I'm sick of seeing our men commit adultery. I'm sick of our wives not taking care of their husbands and the husbands running off to somebody under temptation. Honey, I'm going to tell you something. It's time we get our home right. Amen. You might as well say amen to that.
Amen.
You hear me? But all of that holiness and all of that good is evil spoken of. That's what 2 Peter warned us. 2 Peter said, if you buck this crowd that smuggled in this damnable heresy, they're going to speak evil of you.
Yep.
Your good, your righteousness, your holiness, your truth, your scriptural will be evil spoken of.
Amen.
Right? Right? In Noah's day, there was the development of savages. Twice in Genesis chapter number 6, the Bible said the earth was filled with violence. Some of you have heard me talk about this. That word violence comes from a Hebrew word that is spelled C-H-A-M-A-C. Now, when you talk Hebrew, if it's got a C-H, you got to put the ch on it. That's how they get the hacking sound when you in the Hebrew language. And that when you pronounce C-H-A-M-A-C, the word we get our word violence from, it is pronounced Hamas. And Hamas has filled the earth. Hamas was an Islamic organization founded in 1985. They founded it as a social services organization, but as their mission statement, they have said that they desire to rid the land of Israel of the Jews. They have infiltrated the world. They fund, hear what I'm about to tell you, Hamas funds Al-Qaeda, funds Hezbollah, funds ISIS, funds Black Lives Matter. Funds Antifa. They send money to CNN and all of the news networks. They put money into the accounts. I'm not making this up. This is facts. They put money into the accounts of the news commentators. They funded Omar's campaign. They funded Tlaib's campaign so that the news media, Tlaib and Omar, will fuel an anti-Israel movement in America. They're in America. Hamas is in America right now under the disguise of an organization known as CAIR, C-A-I-R, the Center of American Islamic Relations. That is Hamas. That is Muslim Brotherhood. They are promoting terror all over the world. Just like Noah's day, the earth is filled with Hamas. I don't know if y'all are getting this or not. I'm just telling you, these are the days you and I are living in. Jesus said it'd be like it was in the days of Lot. In our scripture here in 2 Peter chapter number 2, the scriptures tells us that God spared not those angels that were in heaven. Isn't it amazing that Lucifer could lead a revolt against God? And what's even more amazing is he could convince a third of all of the angels in heaven to side with him in this revolt against God. Now here's the only exciting news that comes out of that. Two-thirds of the angels didn't follow him. Do you realize that's the only time the majority's been right? Do you realize that's the only time the majority has been right? The majority wasn't right in Noah's day. The majority wasn't right in David's day. The majority wasn't right in Jeremiah's day. The majority wasn't right in Jesus' day. The majority wasn't right in Paul's day. The majority is not right in our day. But the majority was right on that day. Somebody help me now. The only place the majority is ever right is in heaven. Somebody ought to get happy about that. Right? 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 He didn't spare this old world in Noah's day. He only spared eight souls, the only eight souls that righteousness was found in them, and they got on board the boat, the only place of safety. Somebody help me. But there was old Lot. The Bible says that God turned the cities in verse 6, 2 Peter 2, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. The Bible said in verse 7, though he delivered just Lot. Lot is known as a just man. Lot is known as a righteous man in verse number 8. I want you to look at this for just a second. It says that he delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. Look at that word conversation. That's talking about lifestyle. In Lot's day here, there was this ungodly lifestyle, this unchecked lifestyle. Filthy conversation. No one checked them. I believe Lot did in the beginning. I believe when Lot showed up at Sodom, he did not agree with the lifestyle. And I think he did. I think he did make a feeble attempt to check them. And I'll prove that to you in just a minute. We live in an hour where the lifestyles are not being checked. We're told we're not allowed to check. I just had a heartbreaking report last week. First church I pastored young man there, him and his wife, this young couple. He told my wife when we came, my daughter was just a baby. He said, "Now, Miss Darla, there's not a bush, there's not one tree or bush left on the property around the church, because growing up, my mama broke off every switch, every limb to whip me." Well, I've come to find out his daughter that he had later has gone terribly astray. And I told my pastor the other day, I said, it's because he didn't follow his mama's practice. He never checked that little girl. I believe in switches. I don't advocate belts. I don't advocate wooden spoons. My goodness, honey, leave that in the kitchen. I certainly don't advocate your hand. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. I'm just telling you what I advocate. I don't advocate your hand. But I do advocate switches. God grew those things on every continent, all over the world. God has grown the greatest tool to check children and keep them in line. And every child has to be checked. Every child has to be checked. Every child has to be made aware there's a consequence for disobedience and sin. We live in a nation, though, that says you can't check me. There are lifestyles all over this country that you're not allowed. If you do, you're a bigot. If you do, you're some form of a phobe. If you do, you're called some ism. Is anybody with me, right? Unchecked lifestyle. We living in that day? The Bible talks about the wicked. This wicked, which talks about wanton, lascivious lifestyles with no restraint. In Lot's day, there was not just unchecked lifestyles, but there was unbridled lust. People that said, "I'll do what I want to, and ain't nobody going to stop me." If we're not living in that hour, if we're not living in that hour, I'll go home, get me moon pies, and live the rest of my life on moon pies and forget church. But I'm telling you, that is our life. That is our day. That's our day. People are unbridled. They do whatever they want to do. Good night. We've got a man who's had a surgery to become a woman who's running for governor of California, and half the Republicans are for him. Right? Unbridled lust. Right? Uncontrolled lawlessness. That righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. There was an uncontrolled lawlessness. Now here's what we're in danger of. It's what happened to Lot. I told you Lot was a just man. Lot was a righteous man. And I believe with all my heart when Lot showed up, he did speak out against it. But here's what happened. The Bible says that dwelling among them, verse 8, seeing it, hearing it, from day to day, day after day after day after day after day, it vexed his righteous soul. That word vex means to exhaust. They wore him out. And here's the danger of our day. The effort, there is a planned, a cultivated attempt to wear us down. I had a senator call me last Wednesday night. I just got home from church. I just got in the house. My phone rang, and it was a particular senator friend of mine. And he just got out of the Senate. You know, call Congress, supposed to be home in their districts in the month of August. But Schumer and that nut job of a left crowd in Washington's got them there trying to bankrupt the United States of America. Senator just got out of meetings. I hear him. He just sat down to eat. I could hear him cutting his food. And he called me. He said, "Bobby, they're wearing us out." He said, "It is a surprise a minute here." He said, "They don't tell us from day to day what to expect. We get in here and they're throwing stuff at us that it will blow your mind. They're throwing stuff at us that the American people have no idea. And they're beating the daylights out of us. It's day after day after day." He said, "Some of my colleagues are getting flat worn out and they're not even showing up at the committee hearings." And he said, "I'm trying to stay faithful. I'm trying to fight." I pulled this passage out and I read it to him. And I said, "Whatever you do, don't let these people wear you out. There is an attempt to wear all of us, all over America, to wear us down. And they are targeting the church. And they want to wear out the Christian and wear down the pastor and wear us and exhaust us into compliance and silence." Do you hear me? Hear what I'm about to tell you. There is an insurgency going on in America. It is not the right trying to fight against anything. There is no insurgency coming from the right. There is an insurgency coming from a left-sided group
that hates America. They hate righteousness. It is demon-possessed and devil-fueled. Now, listen, I'm aware they're going to get what they want. We all know that. Okay? Genesis 11 gives us the first insight to what true ecumenicalism is. True ecumenicalism isn't me sitting on a platform with a Presbyterian pastor at a National Day of Prayer. That's not true ecumenicalism. True ecumenicalism is politically fueled. In Genesis 11, we saw a great picture of true ecumenicalism when they all had the same language and they all spake the same thing and they all had the same goal and they used the we and us pronouns and they built a big tower. Somebody help me. And God said, I got to go down there and stop this. Everybody with me? But they're going to get it. When you go to the book of Revelation, you're going to find out, what is it? Is it 17? Where there is a harlot riding on the back of a beast. Who is that harlot? It's that true ecumenical, whatever it is, that pulls the world together and gives power to that governmental authority, global governmental authority that rules the world. And they make sport of us and they feast on the blood of the martyrs of the saints. But it will implode. The Bible tells us that stuff never works and God will make sure that it implodes. We know they're going to get what they want. But nowhere, and I defy any preacher who disagrees with what I'm about to say, nowhere in the Bible do I have the authority to just sit back on my laurels and just let it roll without standing and trying to fight and trying to preach and trying to tell this sissified preacher outfit that tells everybody don't vote and don't do this and get out of it. Hey, honey, you can't stop. You can't stop. I had a congressman call me on, Saturday night. Congressman called me. He said, Bobby, I want to tell you something. He said, you tell your preacher friends, don't expect more from me than what they're willing to be in their pulpits. He said, I'm in Washington, and this is a born-again, godly son of a preacher and a good, godly man. He said, I'm up here trying to stand for right. I'm trying to promote Christian values. I'm trying to pray. I'm trying to do my job. But we've got to have pastors that are getting the pulpit and be. And he said, quit this worrying about your tax exemption. He said, pay your cotton picking taxes. Oh, that's what he told me. He said, pay your taxes on your toilet paper and you pay your paper towels. Pay your taxes and preach the truth. Well, he's fired up. He's fired up. I say amen. Pay your taxes. Quit buying everything on tax exemption. Pay your taxes and go in there and wear the truth out. Your people need it. There is an insurgency. Three phases to insurgency. I got to quit. I've been preaching too long and I apologize. Three phases to insurgency. Number one, there's the building of a message. And they've built the message. They've built the message. That which is evil is now described as good. That which is evil has now been described as good is described as evil and is evil spoken of. Right? They've built the message. America is racist. We're all racist. We're all phobes. We're all isms. And they're trying to intimidate us because they've built the message to do it. Number two, second phase. Second phase of insurgency is win the media and win the messaging. We know they have won the media. They've got an outlet now to put out their message, and they are messaging their message well, and they're out messaging us. And when I say us, I'm not talking about Republicans, I'm talking about the church. They are out messaging the church. We've got the greatest message that's ever been in the history of mankind, but we don't message that message. We've got too many preachers that are fighting other preachers. Too many preachers that are wasting 45 minutes to an hour of a Sunday service on beating up some other minister or beating up some other preacher, when what you need to do is stay in the confines of those 66 books and preach the Word of God. I'm not wasting my time on calling some preacher's name and beating him up for 45 minutes. If there is a wrong, I'm going to take the Word of God. I'm going to mine through the Word of God. What does the Bible say about the principles he's getting wrong? I want to teach the people how to recognize the wrong. I don't give a jack flip about that man. I care about the wrong he's committing. Let me teach the people what the Bible says about that. And the next time they see anybody doing what he's doing, they'll recognize it's wrong. Why don't we stay in the Bible and leave your opinions at the house? I don't give a hoot about your opinion. I don't care what you think about anything. Because your opinion will be countered by
his opinion, and that creates confusion. But the Word of God is true. Preach the Word. You teach people the Word, and every time they hear something contrary to the Word, that Holy Ghost will rise up within them, and they'll side with the Word. We've got to get our messaging right. We've got to preach the truth. You tell a congregation the truth, they'll recognize it, whether it be in the political arena, whether it be in the arena of employment, whether it be a local issue in their community, whether it be a national issue, whether it be a church issue that rises up. If you spend your days teaching truth, that goes back to having to dig those pools out. You itty old nut can get up and spend 45 minutes preaching around about the cross. But you've got to get in the Word of God and do some digging and studying and learning yourself before you can go back and feed the people the truth. Amen. Third phase of insurgency is all-out attack and war. And we are entering into phase three in America of insurgency. War. Attack. And we're coming under attack. I'm not some pessimist, but I'm telling you, there are things fixing to happen possibly this very week, possibly this very month. And there's some strange things that's going to be stranger than COVID. And all it is an attack. Now, we have been under attack. Jesus took his disciples up to Caesarea Philippi, which was one of the most vulgar spots on planet Earth. That beautiful place had that cave out flowed the waters, which the earthquakes have now moved that. It flows underground now. But they would worship that false god Pan. And I wouldn't dare in a mixed crowd like this talk about what they did to worship Pan. It's so vulgar. They would cast babies into that cave as an offering to this false god Pan. That God, Jesus chose that to be the backdrop to take his disciples and say, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked that question, "Who do you say I am?" Peter stood up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Blessed art thou," Jesus said. "Simon Bar-John, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." And Jesus said, "I'm going to build a church." So we found out that day that God's got a church. And he said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We found out the church has got an enemy. And the church has always been under attack. Now see, that cave was known as the gates of hell. And I know we preach it like the gates of the burning hell shall not prevail against the church, but I do believe Jesus is making reference to this vulgar, awful, vile place. And I believe Jesus is saying our enemy is going to throw everything they've got at the church, but they'll never prevail. One good news about it, the world, the devil, they'll never defeat the church. They'll never prevail against the church. But they might prevail against you. And that's what you better consider. I don't want to be a Lot who gets worn down. I want to finish well. I want to rest in the fact that, Brother Rackley, Jesus is my defense. I don't have to be worn down. I can actually stand strong. Oh, they're going to come after me. And I want to be honest with you. This kind of mentality works in America, and it also works in North Korea when you're sitting in a jail cell, isolated bombarded with all the propaganda because you've been found to be a Christian trying to proselyte another. It works anywhere in the world that the church that I'm a part of has an enemy. But that enemy will never prevail against my church, and I'll tell you this much, it don't have to prevail against me. There's some things happening in the United States that we haven't seen on this scale in our lifetime. But we are experiencing it now. And so I tell you what, as long as I know it's happening, and as long as I know what's happening, as long as I can know from a biblical perspective this is what's going on around me, I don't have to be overwhelmed by it. Amen. And I have the capability of teaching others, this is what's going on, guys. Don't give in. Don't give up. Don't cower down. The fight is worth fighting. Amen. You keep it in the confines of scriptures, keep your eye on the prize, and remember souls are at stake. Somebody help me now. Amen. Father, I love you. I thank you for the privilege of trying to encourage your folks today. I thank you for the Word of God, its relevance, its power. And I beg of you to and strengthen us. We need strength to be strong in the Lord, the power of your might. Encourage these pastors and all these good folks here today in Jesus' name.